All righty, let's start with Deuteronomy 32 and also Jude, book of Jude. We'll start in Jude actually, so grab Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, also the book of Jude, just for a second. Jude, verse 9. I just show you this to make you aware that I know it, and we'll work it in a second. But Jude 9. Now, notice, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We know that after Moses died, that there was a dispute by Michael the archangel and the devil over Moses' body, because Moses is one of those guys coming back in the Great Tribulation. So his body's not in a grave right now. He's going to use that body later, right? Let me take you back to Deuteronomy 32, and before we start there, we can bow for prayer. Lord, I do appreciate a chance to stand tonight, and I pray this might be a help, Father. It's a different type of sermon. Something caught my eye here, and I just pray that you'd make us aware of it. Father, may we maybe see you in a different light than we are inclined to at times. And Father, I just pray that you might show us something tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, knowing that Moses' body, after his death here in just a minute, was actually recovered by the Lord, because he's going to use Moses again in the Great Tribulation, and Moses has to die again. But that doesn't move the fact that Moses did die on Mount Pisgah. Let me show you in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 48. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, now look, get thee, just that's singular, just you, get thee up into this mountain, Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Now, what I pointed out to you in verse 49, he said, get thee up, just you. Now, I'm not going to chase you back to Deuteronomy or to Numbers 20, but back in Numbers 20, Aaron has died. He died on Mount Hor, and the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron's son to go up to Mount Hor, and there Aaron died, and they stripped Aaron of his priestly garments, put them on Eleazar, Aaron's son's priestly garments. The point is, Aaron didn't die alone on the mount. Aaron died with Moses and Aaron's son on the mount, and Aaron's son got his garments, his priestly garments. It doesn't say that he buried him there. They buried him there, but we're presuming that he did. I point that out to you because I just wanted you to see that he sent Moses and Eleazar up the mount with Aaron, but in verse 49, he says, get thee up into the mountain to die. Just you, Moses. I take from that that Moses might have gone all by himself. Now, look, Deuteronomy 33 is Moses saying goodbye, basically talking some more. Then go down to chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34, and read with me here for a second. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains, a mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah under the uttermost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land that I swear unto Abram and Isaac and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. As you know, Moses disobeyed God and smote the rock the second time at Meribah. And for both Aaron and Moses, he said, you're not going in the land because of that. But notice verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, and no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. All right, now what I wanted to point out to you there is, again, Moses is told, get thee up into Mount Pisgah. You go up and die. In this passage, if another soul, another person, another man had been with him, then they would know where Moses' sepulcher was. And so that leads me to believe that Moses ascends Mount Pisgah, unlike his brother, alone to die. And then I notice something that's caught my eye for a while here in verse 6, because it said, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. So God buried Moses. Now just think about that for a second. The Lord can seem distant sometimes, maybe more often than sometimes, and maybe even kind of cold. We don't see him. We walk by faith and not by sight. Moses saw more of him than we do. He saw him face to face. Lord exercises holy judgment. And so he says, you know, I don't care how much you repented. You and Aaron are dying on this side of the river. You're not going across no matter what. And so enough it was. So again, it just seems maybe a little cold to some of us, maybe a little harsh. Lord laid a lot on Moses. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years as the lawgiver, 40 years of putting up with people's issues. I mean, they don't have a lavatory. They don't have a bathroom. I mean, they're just out in the wilderness. This is a 40-year camping trip. And I don't mean with 300 people either. I'm talking about 2.5 million people out there. And Lord laid on Moses that he was the lawgiver. He spent his 40 years in the wilderness dealing with sins, rebellion, chiding, and judgment. He saw backsliddenness. He saw them build other idols and try to follow them back into Egypt. Every day he was an overseer, a mediator of the people. And he messed up some himself, and he died for his mess-ups in Meribah, because of Meribah. Yet again, I just point out to you, the Lord did speak with him face-to-face. And Moses, for the last 40 years of his 120-year life, did bear up under the pressure. And the Bible says down in this passage that we're in right now, Deuteronomy 34:7, that when he died, his natural force was not abated. So he wasn't getting around like a doddering old man. He still could walk in a room and still, you know, folks say, whoa, there's Moses. He looks pretty good, you know. His natural force was not abated. He wasn't just doddering around in his you know, walker and stuff. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that I'm not trying to make God some sort of a nostalgic, wet-eyed old man, but yet to guard against thinking of him as a distant, unappreciative, cold, unfeeling God, too. Because we have not such a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. My point is, would you just stop and notice, then think about the fact that in verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. He buried him. I also don't want to over-dramatize this and turn it into some sort of, you know, imagination theater. But, you know, Moses, I look at this, and Moses is brought up there on the top, very top of Mount Pisgah. Probably leans for a while on his staff. And the Lord says, now over there is Bashan and Gilead. And that goes all the way up there. But you see that, and there's the River Jordan. And if you look right out there, you'll be able to see Mount Hermon way, way up there. And you're going to see where Dan's going to settle in time and all that. If you move down just right across the river here, you can see Mount Zion. And that's going to be one day where, you know, the Lord's temple's going to be. And if you kind of shoot a line between the Mount Zion and Mount Bethel, and just go through that little crack right there, and just over the top, what you can see, what you would be able to see down there is the Valley of Megiddo, where one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and squash the nations. And he said, he showed him all that and showed him down to the south. And then when the Lord's done, you know, Moses is still laying it upon his staff there, and now he's an old man. He's 120 years old. He knows this is the end. The Lord told him he's going to die. And I picture him kind of sinking down on a rock there and leaning his head back against the rock and dying. And the Lord's standing right there. I think the Lord's standing there, maybe not in the majesty of God Almighty, but in the way that folks in the Old Testament were used to seeing him as the angel of the Lord. And he's standing there looking down at Moses' body, and he could have left him for the birds to eat. But he didn't, because he knew he could have left him there, because he knew that he was going to be coming back to take his body anyway. But he didn't. In verse 6, now they're on the top of Mount Pisgah, the very top of the mountain. And in verse 6, he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. So he takes him from the top of the mountain down to a valley and buries him there. And nobody knows where the sepulcher is. And my point simply is that now the Lord could have, you know, God's God, so he could have teleported him. But I don't think that's what happened. I think the Lord bent down and picked up that old man's body and carried him down into the valley. Holding him there, he just does one of these like that, and there's a grave opened up. Lays him down in that grave, lays a cloth over Moses' face so he doesn't get dirt in his face, and then covers him up. And in time, Michael the archangel and the devil have their little dispute about Moses' body, but it wound up in the right place and will be in the right place when it's needed. But the point simply is that the Bible says that he buried him there. The Lord buried him there. Now, he honored that battle-worn body, that battle-worn life of a guy that over and over again he called the servant of God, my servant Moses. And it's probably, maybe I'd never seen this before, but it's probably thinking about it and maybe the way it might have happened. I can't promise it happened that way. It has to be one of the more intimate, personal, tender things you see the Old Testament God do. And I want to talk to you for a little while about that, if you wouldn't mind. Let me take you to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you're looking for an outline in this one, you are wasting your time. 1 Kings 19. Now, in 1 Kings 18, you may well know, remember that Elijah goes up and takes on Mount Carmel 850 prophets of the Baal and of the groves. Jezebel's prophets, defeats them all, calls down fire from heaven. Granted this great victory, he has predicted a long famine of 3.5 years. The famine's about to be broken. The fire falls on Moses' sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal are humiliated because they don't get any fire, they don't get nothing except sore backs where they whip themselves. By the time it's over, there's a great rain that falls. And by the way, Elijah I don't know whether he cut any heads off or not, but he was the one giving the orders, and they killed all 850 prophets of Baal. And so it's a tremendous victory, and all that is great. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, you'll start reading in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You're going to be dead by this time tomorrow. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And you say, well, how do you explain that? Well, you explain it by the fact, I mean, if you had slain 850 prophets of Baal, you'd probably have PTSD too, right? Guy is worn out. He's been prophesying. He's had 850 prophets against him. Besides all that, he's been hunted around the country for the famine that he prophesied anyway. And so by the time this all wraps up, I mean, Elijah is just war flat out. And so he runs. Jezebel threatens him. The stress kicks in. The adrenaline goes off. And, you know, whether or not you believe in PTSD or whatever, you whack off 850 prophets' heads and you're probably going to feel something. And so he runs. And he's out there on the end of his rope. And part of me would think that the Lord would march out there and find him under that juniper bush. If you'll go down to verse 4, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him, and he said unto him, "Arise and eat." Now, like I said, part of me would think maybe the Lord might just march out there, and Elijah's laying down there on the ground under the juniper tree, and just kick him right in the tail end and say, "Get your rear end up off that ground. What's the matter with you? You were just delivered the greatest victory anybody ever saw. Fire fell from heaven. All these people are dead. There's been a great rain. You're a hero. Get up and quit pouting." But that's not what happened. It says there that he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Verse 5, behold, there an angel touched him. Now it says an angel there. And said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Now, you'll notice back in verse 6, behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals. Now, you got to ask yourself, who's sitting there beside Elijah? It's the Lord. Now, you usually don't picture the Lord sitting at somebody's bedside, you know, kind of waiting for him to wake up. But there is a cake that says that it's been baking on the coals. Well, who baked it? It's sitting there on the coals on a hot rock, baked and ready to eat, still warm. Who baked it? Well, it wasn't some, you know, tribal person that just happened to show up and bake it. It would have been the Lord that baked it, right? My point, ladies and gentlemen, is instead of the Lord, instead of coming out and booting Elijah in the behind for feeling sorry for himself and being a little bit discouraged and just being tired, he said, and saying, "Get your tail up out of here and go play the man for your people." Lord sits down there. The Lord of heaven and earth sits down there by a fire and prepares with his own hands, apparently, bread, makes sure there's a cruse of water, and lets Elijah get some rest. He sits by and ministered to Elijah. I mean, the Lord, the hard, harsh Old Testament God, he buried Moses personally. And then he sat down beside his battle-worn prophet, Elijah, and sits there and just waits as Elijah rests. And when Elijah wakes up, he's got the bread just right. He's baked it with his own hands. And that shows me that my God is not as distant sometimes as I think he is. Let me point you to something else, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Genesis 3 real quick. Genesis 3. Genesis 3:8. Now, Adam and Eve have messed up for sure. And verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Lord God called unto them, "Adam," he said, "where art thou?" Now, where are you at, Adam? Now, I know that he knew where he was. But the Bible says he hears the voice of the Lord walking through the garden in the cool of the day. He says, "Hey, where are you at? I mean, you're usually here walking with me this time of day. Where are you?" And of course, he found out. But God created Adam in his own image to fellowship with him. I mean, God wanted, it was for his pleasure, and he wanted fellowship with Adam. He wanted to walk with Adam. And I can't really describe, I don't know that I could accurately do it or do justice to it, just how disappointed the Lord might have been that his created Son, this created Son of God, whom He created from the dust of the earth, took a rib out of His side, made a wife for Him, let Him name all the animals. He's walked with Him for we don't know how long in the cool of the day. And then one day, you know, Eve messes up, and Adam, because he loved her, decided to fall with her and that sort of thing. I don't know how to tell just how disappointed God might have been that that walk was suddenly severed. I do know that within just a few chapters of this, that there's a guy that rose up whose name was Enoch. That's in Genesis chapter 5. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God. And he was so pleasing to God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. He was so pleasing to God that God, the Bible says, He translated him. He just took him. That Enoch was not because God took him. Here's the next guy. He said he appreciated the walk so much. He remembered that, you know, Adam had fallen out of the truck and so on. He said, I've enjoyed walking with you so much, I'm going to take you to heaven with me so we can fellowship some more. And after that, there's another guy that rose up in the next chapter, Genesis 6. His name was Noah. And the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and that he walked with God. And the Lord, instead of taking him to heaven, the Lord gave him a 75-year project for building a boat by which he would save the world when he destroyed the sinners among mankind. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that he walked with Adam, and he walked with Enoch, and he walked with Noah. I don't know what those conversations entailed. That would be something to know. But to be able to slip in there, be the fly on the proverbial wall, and to listen to what Adam and God and Enoch and God and Noah and God talked about. My simple point is, folks, that, I mean, he buried Moses. He ministered to Elijah. He walked with Adam, and he walked with Enoch, and he walked with Noah. And you know, there shows up a lady a little bit later here, and of course I'm skipping through lots of stuff, but if you want to flip over to Genesis 21 for a second. There's this lady that shows up a little bit later in Abraham's day, and she got herself entangled between Sarah, who was barren, and Abraham, who, you know, of course, really wanted a son. God had promised Abraham a son, and Abraham got a son, but Sarah was discontent. She had not, God hadn't allowed her to be a mother, and so she gave Hagar to Abraham and said, you can bear a son through her, and I'm okay with it. Only that didn't work out so well. But in the end, by the time it all plays out and Ishmael is born, and of course his father loved him and all that, yet there was a problem, because in Genesis chapter 21, the Lord says, go ahead and cast out the bondwoman and her son. She's causing too much trouble. Sarah has too much problem with it. By now Isaac's born, and he's not going to inherit with Isaac, so, because Isaac's the son of promise, so get him out of here. And so basically Genesis chapter 21, if you'll go on down to verse 14, Genesis 21, 14, you read where Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. Now, just place yourself, ladies, in that position where you've got a baby and a bottle of water, and you got a long way to go. And there's a lot of desert between here and where you're going. And there is no water besides that water in the bottle. And the baby's crying. And finally, you just have to throw the baby under a bush and desert it, because plainly you can't provide for it. And so it goes on to say, and she went and sat down, verse 16, over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. She said, sit down over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And all was well. Now, I just want to point out to you here, folks, that this kid would wind up giving God entire millennia of trouble. Part of the problem in Palestine right now is the Ishmaelites. And yet, knowing all that to be true, yet the Lord had pity on that child. And the Bible said the Lord provisioned him and blessed him and made him a great nation. Now, that's just somebody having pity, right? I recall to your mind Joseph. We know Joseph was sold by his brethren, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And again, just try to imagine the tragedy that it must, the travesty that it must entail in Joseph's life. 17 years old, hated enough by his brethren to sell him into slavery. And there's no reason anybody should think he's alive, but sells him into slavery, and off he goes to Egypt, is sold back by the Ishmaelites and to the Egyptians for a slave for Potiphar. And, you know, here's a 17-year-old kid, and I don't know exactly the interplay that went on between the Lord and Joseph. I don't know what kind of conversations they had. I don't know if Joseph had a chance to talk to the angel of the Lord ever. I don't know. I do know that Joseph did right despite everything against him. And two, I know that God said four separate times that the Lord was with Joseph. And it says this, if you wouldn't mind going over to Psalms 105. Psalms 105. In Psalms 105, go down to verse 19. Psalms 105, 19. And we'll start with verse 17. He, God, sent a man, Joseph, before them, the children of Israel, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, until the time that his word came. Now, he's talking about the word that would place Joseph at the top of Egypt and put him in position to be able to save Israel. But until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. And I don't know all that happened between Joseph and the Lord in that prison, but there's this picture that kind of starts to emerge from these things that we've looked at. And first of all, you got to recognize that God is a holy God. He is sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent. The Bible describes him over and over again as terrible. Now, that's not a terrible God. That is just that terror should precede him at the sight of him, because he is so magnifical, because he's so sovereign, because he's so powerful. And you have this picture emerge. He's not like us. He's our God, but he's not really like us. Our sin separated between us and him and made us not like him at all. But we're assured that he's going to make us like him one day. One day he's going to make us to be like him. And he puts a lot on his servants. Here is Moses. Here is Joseph. Joseph sold in slavery, 17 years old. No mom, no dad, no friends, left totally alone. An old bat trying to trap him. A Potiphar that doesn't care anything about him. All he cares about is that the Lord seems to bless Joseph's stuff, and he's getting more stuff, and he understands how he even gets it. But he doesn't care about Joseph. Nobody cares about Joseph but the Lord. But so he lays all this responsibility, all these burdens, all these judgments. And our God is the potter, and we are the clay, and he can do anything he wants to with us. And yet, there's something else that he knows. There's something else that you learn. I wish you had stayed over in Psalms, because we're in Psalms 103 now for a second. One of the things that emerges is that the Lord is not so foreign, and he's not so distant. and he's not so cold, and he's not so unimpassioned, he's not so callous towards us that he just uses us up and forgets us. None of these men were just used up and forgotten. God enjoyed walking with Adam. He loved walking with Enoch, so much so he brought him up to him. And Enoch's still up there. He enjoyed walking with Noah. He even provisioned a kid starving to death in the wilderness, some kid that was going to make himself a nation one day, and he was going to be nothing but trouble to everybody around him. Yet God had mercy on him, and I'll tell you why. Psalm 103, if you wouldn't mind, Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children. See that? Pity. You're so weak and so sorry, so unfaithful, that really a God like our God has to just first of all pity us. And so it says in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. You see, he's sitting there beside Elijah. And Elijah's worn out. And he's sleeping part of the time. And part of the time he's dreaming and mumbling and tossing and turning. And because he is just flat, had too much pressure. He has stressed out beyond measure. A psychiatrist would have had a real good time with him. And the Lord sits there and waits for him to wake up and has bread ready for him. He ministers to him. See what I'm saying? Psalms 103, verse 14. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it's gone. It's just gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Folks, I'm pointing out the fact that, you know, we sometimes, you see God doing certain things in the Bible, and at the same time you hear, you know, wishful thinking little nursery rhyme Christians turning Jesus into some sort of sissy. And neither is true. God is a terrible God. God is a holy God. He's omniscient, powerful. And yet, he is not beyond pitying somebody that's sick, somebody that's worn out, somebody that has messed up his life. He is not beyond coming down and sitting down with them. I mean, he took Moses. He was mad at me. So mad at Moses. He says, "You're not going to cross the river." And then when Moses died, angel of the Lord walks over there and scoops him up in his arms and carries him into the valley. And there he buries him. Out of respect for his servant, the servant of God, Moses. You know, I think about then David. David was a man after God's own heart. And David was spiritual when he wasn't being carnal. And he was a little bit of both a lot, truth be told, right? But David was a man after God's own heart. And God made a covenant with David. And when David messed up with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, the Lord hit David hard. Because he said, "I'll take your word for it. I'm going to kill four of your kids. Because you said four sheep for a sheep." Right? There came a day that David has numbered Israel. And lo and behold, maybe worse than even the other thing, depending on how you evaluate it, he is responsible for 70,000 deaths when God started killing the Israelites in a plague because David had numbered them when God told him not to number them. Even Joab knew he wasn't supposed to number them. And David went on and numbered them anyway. And I mean, the cost of that was 70,000 of his own people. And you know, and the strange thing in all that is that that covenant still stands, but also out of that judgment, there came. He said, "Go up to Araunah the Jebusite's threshing floor, and you offer sacrifice there, and then later said, that's where my temple's going to be. So out of this horrific mistake, out of this sinful thing David did, the Lord still revealed to him where God's house was going to be. And, you know, for a long, long time after that, I mean, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah even started messing up. And the Lord said, for my son David's sake, I'm not going to destroy him. And he kept his promise to David because God loved him. He was hard on him, but he loved him. I'm pointing out to you a God, folks, that while at times he can seem distant and maybe cold, and maybe it's worse for us because we walk by faith and not by sight. At the same time, you have these pictures that are painted where the Lord's sitting by a fire waiting on his prophet to wake up because he's there to minister to him. Reaches down and scoops up the old body of old worn out Moses, hauls him down into the valley by foot, and buries him. Let me remind you about Job. I mean, Job, nobody wants to walk Job's path, including me, doubly me, better you than me, right? And I mean, the Lord took all of Job's stuff. He killed all of Job's kids. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and the Lord allowed the devil to kill them. Just because hast thou considered my servant Job? And he said, I'll tell you what I think of your servant Job. I think I can make him curse you to your face. So give me a chance. So in the end, he did. He gave him a chance. And you know, there's an awful lot of words in Job. There's also an awful lot of argumentation. You know, Job's wife said, curse God and die. Just go ahead and die. Just do it. And the three buddies that show up, it takes them about 2 chapters to get their engines revved up, and they're blaming Job as if he were a wicked man. They're treating him as if he were a wicked old codger and that he deserves everything that he got. And that's not right either. Now, Job maybe went a little far in some of the things that he said, because in the end, by the time Elihu is finished and the Lord starts speaking to Job, he basically dresses Job up one side and down the other. So by the end of it, you know, Job was feeling sorry for himself earlier in the book, and by the time the Lord's done with him, he says, I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. I deserve everything I got. I am sorry I opened my mouth. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever felt that way or not, but it's not a great feeling. But you know what happened after that happened? You know what, after Job relented and said, I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes, the Bible says the Lord gave Job 2 times as much. The Bible says that he turned the captivity of Job. He gave to Job 2 times as much stuff as he had before. He gave him, again, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Whether or not that was a resurrection or brand new fresh sons and daughters with maybe a brand new fresh wife, I'm not really quite sure. But he starts all over and gives him everything back, and he says, and by the way, you go pray for your friends or else I'm going to kill those guys, because they have not said anything that was right about me. At least you've said some things right about me, and if they don't get right with you, I'm going to kill them. And so by the time it's over, Job's got twice as much. He's got 10 kids again and a wife with it. And the Bible says that he's got a house full of people that are there comforting him. And they're just having a good old time. And all of Job's captivity was turned. Now, you know, folks, for sinners, we don't deserve that kind of treatment. Because you are abhorrent. You are sorry. You do deserve sackcloth and ashes. But the Lord is so much better to you than that. He made a covenant with David. He buried Moses. He ministered to Elijah. He walked with Adam and with Enoch and with Noah. He provisioned and blessed Ishmael. He was with Joseph. He made a covenant with David. He turned Job's captivity. There are 3 Hebrew children that went off into captivity. And they were with Daniel, but in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel wasn't there with them for one reason or another. And when King Nebuchadnezzar erected that great image out on that plain, He said, anytime you hear worship music start, you better hit your knees and worship this image that I've created in the image of myself. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. He said, well, we're not going to bow. So those three guys stood and they refused to bow. And the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar got ticked real fast because they were dishonoring his image of himself, undoubtedly. And so he takes them and he heats the furnace seven times hotter than it is wont to be heated. So he exceeded the manufacturer's boundaries on how hot that thing should be. So much so that when he took those guys and tied them up and sent his soldiers up to throw them in, all the soldiers died. He pitched those three kids in, and it's about 3 minutes, and he goes, huh. And somebody says, what? He said, didn't we throw three in? He said, yeah, we threw three in. He said, well, I see four of them in there. Loose. And walking, and the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, again, I don't know. It's harsh to think that the Lord would take, 14, 15-year-old kids from their native land, allow them to be taken captive to Babylon. They have been emasculated, according to 2 Kings 20. They have probably seen horrific things along the way, done to their mothers and their sisters. They still have the guts to stand for God, and the Lord lets them pitch them into a burning, fiery furnace. But then, as bad as that seems, the Lord shows up and says, that fourth figure is like the Son of God. I don't know what they talked about down there. Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, get out here so I can talk to you. He said, just wait. We're having fun here. And so they took about an extra 20 minutes just to fellowship down in the fire. No, I can't prove that. That's in the Hebrew. I'm just saying. My point, folks, is that, he allowed no hurt, the Bible says, to those guys. There is Daniel. Take your Bibles, turn to Daniel just a second. I won't tarry much longer here. Daniel chapter 6, if you wouldn't mind. And I can't tell all the stories of Daniel or anything like that, but you know the story how Daniel was serving Darius the king, and a bunch of men there hated him and were trying to figure out a way to kill him. So they tricked the king into, because Daniel had a habit of prayer, they tricked the king into signing a decree that nobody could ask anything of anybody but the king for so many days. Well, they knew Daniel prayed every day. And so Daniel was legislated into being a lawbreaker. And by the time it's over, Darius realizes what these skanks have done. He's pretty upset about it, but he still can't do anything because the decree has been signed and it can't be reversed. And so the king spends all night after they pitch Daniel into the pitch Daniel into the den of lions. Stays up all night, he can't sleep. Verse 19, then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, hath shut the lions' mouths. I would just like to point out that lions have other things they can kill you with too. So apparently the angel had taken care of those too. Now, I'm not exactly sure what happened down in that den of lions, but I know this, God shut the lions' mouths. And here is Daniel. He's been dragged away with those same boys. He's seen horrific things in his own right. He's been emasculated in his own right, and he's seen all kinds of things. And he wonders sometimes, it just seems like, God is, why couldn't God be easier on us? But boy, he gets pitched into a den of lions, and down there the angel of the Lord steps in and says, lay down and shut up, and don't get up again. And all those lions just lay down, rolled over, and put their feet up in the air. And Daniel had the softest pillow he'd ever had. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, God may seem at times a pretty distant, cold God whose terrors should scare sinners. True enough. But he's also the one that picks up the body of Moses and goes and buries it. He's also the one that sits down at a fireside in the middle of nowhere, and he's got plenty to do. Sits down by a fireside and makes sure that Elijah has bread and water when he wakes up. And says, that's fine, just going back to sleep for a while, because we got a long way to go before this is over. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, folks, that, you know, you serve a God, and there are times that he probably doesn't encourage you as much as you like or in the way that you would like. But he's going to repay you 10,000 times over for any hardships that you endure for him. Do you understand? He is going to sit, he's going to minister to you. He's going to make sure that the birds don't pick at your body. He's going to take you home to heaven. He has already secured you in eternal security already. Let me point out something to you. Look in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, if you would, for just a second. I'll be closing here pretty quick. I'm not going to go on forever, okay? But there's a lot that I've skipped. I guess it just struck me, I had never seen that part about him burying Moses. The more I thought about it, the more intrigued I got. Because he was hard on Moses, and, you know, for good reason, good enough reason. But Moses, man, he bore the brunt for a long time. And when the Lord allowed Moses, under punishment, to die on this side of Jordan, the Lord watched him die and then reached down, scooped up his body, walked him down into the valley, and there he buried him. And folks, there's a tenderness to that. There's a personal, intimacy to that that every one of us needs. And you ought to keep it in memory. You ought to keep it in mind. The Lord's not trying you because he's mad at you. And one day you'll see that the Lord is awfully kind. The Bible says, as a father pitieth his children. He knows our frame, that it's dust. He knows how much you can take. He knows when you're at the end of your rope. He did for Elijah. Remember? Look in Mark chapter 16. Now Simon Peter has, by the Lord, been called Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Right? So I'm telling what you're going to do. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Oh, no, not me. Oh, yeah, you. And sure enough, they're standing around the fire. Christ has been arrested. And that girl's come around twice and said, hey, aren't you one of them? Nope. Aren't you one of them? Nope. Aren't you one of them? Blankety blank, no. Right? He cursed at her. And the Bible says that after that cock crew, that Jesus Christ, in the midst of his trial and his beatings, that he took the time to glance over at Peter, 75 yards away, so that Peter would know that he's acknowledging the cock crowing. And the Bible says that Peter went away and wept bitterly. I mean, he's been called Satan. He keeps putting his big foot in his mouth. He has denied Christ now three times. It's got to have been a long 3 days for Peter. But on resurrection morning, they come to the graveside. In chapter 16, verse 6, it said, he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. This is the angel talking. He said, but go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you. And notice there that he specified Peter. He says, now, make sure you tell Pete. Now, Peter may have been the one that suffered the most for those 3 days. He was the one that denied him. He was the one that got called Satan. Nobody else got called Satan. and so if you think the Lord Jesus Christ can't be pretty direct, you're really wrong about that. But those words heard, and Simon Peter knew he failed. And I mean, for 3 days and three nights, it is eating him alive. And so the angel says, now make sure and tell Pete. Don't forget to tell Pete. Now, folks, there's an intimacy in that of the Lord caring about you and even your widow feelings. That should mean something to you. If he's ever tough with you, it's because sometimes he has to be. But it's not like we've all had it really bad. It's not like we haven't tasted indeed that the Lord is good. We have tasted of the oil. We've tasted of the smooth, sweet stuff too. We have tasted that the Lord is good. Don't forget that they don't know what's going on in resurrection morning. Luke 24, I'm not going to take you there. You got two disciples walking down the road to Emmaus. And they are under duress because they thought Jesus Christ was the answer. And, you know, they hear Jesus is dead, and now there's this confusion about his body not being there anymore and so on and so forth. So those two disciples are walking along, and suddenly a third person appears out from behind a hedge and says, "Hey." They go, "Hey." He said, "Y'all look real serious and sober. What y'all talking about?" "Dude," that's in the Greek, "dude, haven't you heard what happened? Jesus Christ, we thought he was the Messiah, and they killed him. I mean, they killed the Messiah. They killed their king. And to make things weirder, we get word this morning that, you know, that his body's not in the sepulcher anymore. We don't know what's going on." The Lord Jesus Christ at that juncture undertakes says that he started expounding to them the scriptures. If you wouldn't mind, let me just take you to Luke 24 for just a second. I just want you to see one verse. But Luke 24. Because you need to just stop and think about the effort the Lord put out just to go, well, first of all, say, "Hey, make sure you tell Pete. Angel, do not forget to tell them to tell Pete, because Pete needs a word of encouragement." He specified Peter. And you'll notice down in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, they have now had Jesus Christ revealed to them. They realize this guy's been walking with us. It's been Jesus Christ all along. It's the one we've been talking about. In verse 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Why in the world would a resurrected Savior who still has a bunch to do, why would he go track down two dudes who believed in him walking down a road and mysteriously sidle up beside them and start asking them questions just to reveal himself to them, you know, and then disappear? Because he talked to them, by the way. I just wonder if you know, in some of your, the things that you've been through, if the Lord Jesus Christ has ever stopped and wanted to talk to you, by the way. Because they could have said, "Get out of here, bum, we're talking about something, beat it." And you know what? He might have left. You can't prove he wouldn't. "Get out of here, we're talking about something important. I don't need a potato farmer showing up here." Turns out it was Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he talked with them, by the way. I'll show you one more thing. The Apostle Paul, look at Acts chapter 23, and then I'll be done, all right? Acts 23. Paul's been saved and called. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. But he is so, so burdened for the Israelites. And so, in spite of the Holy Ghost telling him three distinct, separate times, "Do not go back to Jerusalem. Do not go. Do not go. Do not go." He went. And he barely had gotten started preaching to the Jews before they shut him down. There was a riot, and the centurion had to come and arrest him because he looked like a troublemaker. And so here he's sitting looking, Acts chapter 23, going down to verse, where am I going to start here? Verse 10, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, so he's put in jail. And the night following, the Lord stood by him. Okay, so he's been in jail for a night. And he's been sitting there now for basically 24 hours. Probably got his head between his knees. And he's going, man, did I ever screw this up? I mean, the Holy Ghost told me three different times by prophets to not go to Jerusalem. And here I am, and I'm in jail in Jerusalem. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I've messed this up so bad, I'm not even sure God can straighten it out. And so, I mean, he is bummed. You ever been bummed? You ever had it bad enough where you thought, you know, God can't use me? God can't even love me. He's done with me. I am on the shelf. I am smoked. I am cooked. It's over. Well, Paul's sitting there like that. And it says in verse 11, night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Hey, cheer up. He says, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. I told you to go to Rome. So, Paulie, we're going to go to Rome. And just as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, we're going to Rome. And he wasn't mad at him at all. My point is, he encouraged Paul. Here I have all these things. He buried Moses. He ministered to Elijah. He walked with Adam. He walked with Enoch. He walked with Noah. For he provisioned and blessed even Ishmael. He was with Joseph. He made a covenant with David, an eternal covenant. He turned to Job's captivity. He allowed no hurt to the three Hebrew children. He shut the lion's mouth for Daniel. You've got about a 17-point sermon here going, so guys. He specified Peter. Make sure you tell Pete. You think the Lord's ever sent you just somebody once in a while to say, make sure and tell him this. Maybe it's an encouragement. Maybe it's a reproof. You know, something like that. One of those phone calls that interrupts your wrongdoing just to see how you were doing as a Christian. One of those deals. Feel like a dog after one of those, don't you? Those two disciples, he talked to them by the way. And for Paul, he encouraged Paul. He will not forget your work and your labor of love. He will not fail to minister to you when you need it. Now, it's going to be when he knows you need it, not necessarily when you think you need it. He's probably going to not minister to you the way that you would minister to me if I wanted you to. He's probably going to minister to you as he wants to minister to you. He'll intercept you to fellowship with you. He'll encourage you after you fail. Prison bars won't keep him out, and he will patch you up when you're busted. Because you know what? You have a God that's a personal God. And he is full of majesty and wonder and awe. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. I mean, he is not just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. All that being true, he will still come beside you and minister to you when you need him. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father.